Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're in page 2 of the outline, though you've been handed page 3. Paul starts off, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. But the end of the law is Christ unto righteousness for everyone who believes." I have a reason for changing that last verse that we may get around to today. Now, it's interesting some of the things that we can say about the people that Paul was talking about and his perception of them. He never accuses them of insincerity, by the way. And while we will argue, and I will argue from Romans 1, that every unbeliever at some point in his life is insincere, he makes a turning from that which is evident in nature to turn to the God of his own choice. Nevertheless, at the time in which we meet people, they may be quite sincere. And that's one of the bad things about deception, is it starts with the person himself first, quite often. You see, sin deceives the person. And so there, of course, are a lot of people around who are lost and who are sincere. There are some sincere evolutionists. There are some sincere people of all sorts. Sincerity never does the right thing unless it's based on the Word of God. Never does the right thing unless it's based on the Word of God. So you can be sincere and wrong. And that's one of the things. People think that sincerity is enough. All God's looking for is sincerity. It isn't true. By the way, it's not true that all God's looking for is zeal either. He's talking here about they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And one of America's allegedly greatest evangelists got his start, you know, when he was hearing someone saying that God is looking for the man fully dedicated. But fully dedicated to what? And he too had zeal without knowledge. And his gospel was the Arminian gospel, and for that reason, Darby would have nothing to do with that particular evangelist, because he had plenty of zeal, dedication, sincerity, all these things. But see, that doesn't make a man a believer, and that doesn't make his message correct. Although I don't know what to say about that particular individual as far as his belief. I know what his methods and message were. They were not biblical. Now, people say, but he's a sincere believer in God. Turn with me to James 2:19. And by the way, Paul says that about these Jews. He doesn't accuse them of not believing in God. In fact, it's interesting, but if you want to talk to people who believe in a sovereign God, you're more apt to find them among Muslims and Jews than among Christians these days. I mean, it may be, of course, that they've gotten off on wrong tracks all over the place. I agree with that. And the Muslim notion of fatalism is not the biblical notion of sovereignty. But still, as far as the concept of a God who is in charge, they understand that. And a lot of Christians don't, or a lot of those who profess to be Christians. Now, in talking in this discussion, James says, you believe that God is one, or you believe various things about God, just the fact that God is one. You're a monotheist. You really believe in such a thing. You do well. That's great. But you've got a lot of company, they're going to hell. As he says, the demons also believe, and they tremble. By the way, there's an interesting sidelight to that verse, and I don't know how far to carry it. I just mention it. The Bible talks as if Satan expects to win. But it doesn't talk as if the demons expect to win. See, this verse says the demons also believe and they shudder at it. I mean, it's almost, as I understand some of these verses, it's almost as if there were a federal headship with the angels, and when Satan fell, his entire band fell with him. It's as if God had several archangels, and they were literally leaders of armies or leaders of angels. And when Satan fell, his whole band fell with him. I don't know. But that's how verses like this talk. You'll not find a single scripture verse that says that Satan shudders at the hand of God. He will someday, but you won't find a single one. Instead, he trumpets that he's going to exalt his throne above that of God. And we find that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But the demons, they understand there's one God, but they shudder at it. Now, of course, we have plenty of verses about zealots. Look at Philippians 3:6. Paul himself stands as a man who had zeal, believed in God, all sorts of things. But he was lost when he had all that. So he says in Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, I went so far as to persecute the church. And in the context of Philippians 3, he's stating that as a plus. You know, the Bible never states it as a plus for someone to have a belief and not follow through on it. And if you have a belief, you should sit back and follow through on it. Understand what its consequences are. Only then can you really test that belief, that doctrine. You see. And Paul had plenty of zeal. Ignorant zeal. The very zeal that he's accusing the Jews of in Romans 10. But Paul had it. And he went so far as to persecute the church. And of course he also says they had some knowledge. Look with me at Romans 2. Romans 2, of course, is addressed to the Jew. Starts off in verse 17. You bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and you boast in your knowledge of God, literally. You boast in God. You know His will and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He says, are you really understanding what you're saying when you teach? Well, as we'll see further on in Romans 10, no. The whole message was there. And they didn't see it. But they had knowledge. You know, it's interesting. But in Timothy, Paul talks about those who ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's in a context where he's describing it something that sounds an awful lot like the modern charismatic movement. They got lots of knowledge, by the way. Some of them know certain aspects of Scripture better than I do and probably most of you do. That doesn't make them right. You see? And they're zealous and they have all those things. So you see, when Paul in Romans 10 says these various things about the Jews, he's not denying their attributes. He says they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with accurate knowledge. They have a partial knowledge. You know, when it comes to scriptural things, accurate knowledge is the only thing that counts. By the way, that's true with a lot of other things too. I mean, I want the pilot that flies the plane I'm on to have an accurate knowledge of what's going on. Little knowledge isn't good enough. He gets up in a Piper Cub where it's only his life at stake. He can do whatever he pleases. But when I'm in there, I want him to have an accurate knowledge of what's going on. But you see, the Jews had all these things. They were lost. There's another interesting scripture along this line. Look at John 5:39. Too bad the King James gives a wrong implication this verse. John 5:39 is not a command to search. It's a condemnation. The King James reads, "See, search the Scriptures," as if it's a command to study. John 5:39 is not a command to study. It's a condemnation of not learning. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." It's a condemnation of the fact that the Jews were studying the Scriptures and weren't getting an accurate picture of what it was all about, namely Christ. And that was what they were doing. So Paul said they had a zeal, yes. This is one area where a little knowledge is really a dangerous thing because it's inaccurate and it doesn't talk about the right things. Well, back to Romans 10 again to find out some of these other things that he says. So he says they lack an accurate knowledge. The knowledge is full of inaccuracies and holes. Romans 10 and verse 2. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with an accurate knowledge. Their knowledge has holes in it. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In particular, he says, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And that's really what John 5:39 is all about. They didn't understand that God's righteousness is something wrapped up in Christ, even though it's there and taught, and that it's not wrapped up in what the individual does. We all know Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It's the last part I was anxious for you to remember. It's a gift of God that's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Jews were looking for something that would fulfill themselves and make themselves a part of salvation. And they couldn't find it. And so their knowledge was inaccurate in the sense that they didn't understand God's knowledge at all. They didn't understand the knowledge of God's righteousness. And so they went about to establish their own. And in fact, that's an issue that's still very much with us. Look at Romans 3:10. You see, man does not like the doctrine that starts with total depravity. I've been in a number of Christian organizations, so-called, over the years. Almost without exception, they have a plank on depravity or total depravity. Almost without exception, they don't believe it. It's one of those things that just amazes me. I can still remember once at a board meeting where we were talking about planning a pastor's conference. And I suggested we go through the doctrinal statement. And I was rebuffed. We don't want to go through the doctrinal statement because when we get to total depravity, people are going to start arguing. Now, how can an organization enforce a creed where nobody believes the creed? And I remember a man once came to me and he said, well, you know so-and-so, he's in Acts 2. Well, the same man didn't believe it in total depravity. How could he point the finger? When you come right down to it, total depravity was the thing over which that whole organization stumbled and fell. Look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. How many are there that seek God? Remember a few years back, the I found it stuff? How many did? How many found Him? How many found Christ? Romans 3 says none. Now, had they had a campaign, He found me, I don't know if I'd wear a bumper sticker, but at least I could be in agreement. Because that's what the Scripture teaches, is that He found me, but I didn't find Him. And you know what the Scripture teaches? I wasn't even looking. When the Lord found me, I wasn't even looking. That's what it says here. There is none who seeks for God. Now I realize, look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, how many people does He reward apart from the Spirit having done a sovereign work first? None. Right? The faith that God brings causes men to seek. And what we have by nature, none of us seeks. So, there is no redemption apart from the Spirit changing the heart. And the Scripture just grinds at this issue time and time again. I've just noted a few points here just to remind you of them. Man is said to be blind. What can a blind man see? I mean, all the tricks and things that you want to do, A blind man can't see. A man who's really blind. Now, sure, we have a legal definition for blind now that allows you to have some sight and still be called legally blind. But when the Bible says blind, they didn't have Internal Revenue rules in force and other such things. They're talking about really being blind. Ephesians 4:18 refers to the unregenerate as being blind. They can't see. It says they're at enmity in Romans 8. An enemy is out to get you. See, the Bible says that the world is out to get the Lord. They're against the Lord. They rage against the Lord. See, and that's the picture that's hard to imagine in your minds. Because you see, that says that the unregenerate are all that way. So that means you think of your favorite religious leader that's not really a believer. And you have to say he's an enemy of Jehovah God, and what he would like to do is see God dethroned. He is an enemy of God. And we can put some names in there. How would you like Albert Schweitzer for one? He's an enemy of God. He wanted God dethroned. Yet he was considered a man who loved his fellow man, and I don't question he did. And we can go then and get a little more touchy too, because I question seriously how many of these people are really saved. And if a man is outside of Christ, he is an enemy. That's what the Bible says. That doesn't mean we go up and try to kick him in the shins, but it does mean we recognize that he needs the gospel and that he's outside of Christ and he's an enemy. Remember that when you deal with some of your friends. You know, people can be very lovely to fellow human beings, but that doesn't make them anything but an enemy of Jehovah God. And so you want to be very careful that you don't collaborate too much with the enemy. See, the believer's under the same security rules that we are at Lockheed. You're not supposed to collaborate with the enemy. Right? You're supposed to know who your enemy is and stay away from him. And I think we should be careful of that in our personal associations as well, because the unbeliever is an enemy. Look at John 6:43. This is the part that I think gets most people upset. Is the sort of thing that Christ said in John 6 and John 8 about the unregenerate. The Jews got real mad at this. They're not the only religious leaders that get angry at this doctrine. John 6:43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." He says there's absolutely no way that someone can come unless God changes their heart and draws them. And he says this several times in this whole passage. And down in verse 60, for example, in connection with something else Christ had said, in connection with the flesh and blood, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." It's the Spirit who gives life. "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Says it very strongly. As a result of this, and the Greek force is this last statement, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You catch the force of that? I know we've commented on before, but it's worth mentioning. They were in bondage to sin, and one of the things they did not like to hear, even the ones that were religious enough and open enough, interested enough to follow Christ around, when they got that thrown at them, they said, "I don't want to have anything to do with this doctrine anymore." And so they left the Lord. Now, people have been leaving the Lord, as far as our appearances are concerned, that is, walking away from what appears to be the things of God, over that doctrine for centuries. That was the issue of the Reformation, as we've mentioned many times. And I would urge people to understand that that doctrine still is not very popular. And most of what we have that comes across the TV or the radio that's called gospel these days starts off with the assumption that you have within you as you came from your mother's womb, you have within you the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. That all you need is an adequate opportunity and you'll trust in the Lord. They literally believe that. They're very sincere in that. They're also very wrong. Because the Bible teaches, of course, that that's absolutely an error. That men, as they come about it naturally, are opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. They're at enmity, they're blind, they're in bondage, they're called dead. If you want a good example, I remember a guy who used to use this illustration and like it. If you want a good illustration of what your gospel really means to those who are outside of Christ and who are non-elect, go visit the morgue and offer money to the bodies that are present. That's the illustration. It's not the one that so many people want to give of offering money to live people. Go offer money at the morgue or anything else that you might think would help those folks and just see what your reception is. That's what the gospel starts off with, that men are dead. Now, when men don't understand God's righteousness, and they get all confused on these issues of depravity, there are several actions they take. And the first one he mentions here is they go around and they establish their own righteousness. And that's what it says here in Romans 10. They don't know about God's righteousness, and God's righteousness starts with the doctrine of total depravity and goes on with the fact that the only righteousness there is found in Jesus Christ. That's God's righteousness. But when men reject that, they go about and try to establish their own righteousness. We could go back again and read Romans 3 because it starts at verse 10 and keeps going, but instead, look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And the part of that sentence that should bother you is those very deeds that we think of as righteous deeds that may even conform to the law of God if they're done in the energy of the flesh are what God calls a filthy garment. None of the translations outside of Darby's that I know of even have a footnote telling you what the real translation is because it's so repugnant to our culture to even use that expression. But there's a very repugnant expression that tells you exactly what he's saying. He's wanting them to be repulsed. He's wanting them to understand just how bad and filthy our righteousnesses are. And so he literally pulls out of their language words that weren't very nice to tell them that. So that's what God thinks of even the things that you do that are right. So if you think that somehow you can please God in even the smallest way by doing good things, just think of Isaiah 64 and 6 and give up on it. Because you can't. And then the other part is that they went around to establish their own righteousness, and we now know what God thinks of that. We got plenty of verses on that. And they did not subject themselves to God's righteousness. And we've already started talking about that, but just think of all the doctrines that are involved with that. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that is even that faith, is not of yourself. God's righteousness starts and ends with the fact that everything we have in Christ is of God. And I've just listed a few things for you to look up and think about. Whether we'll do them here or not is another issue. God's work is to put faith in men's hearts. And you cannot have anything that has to do with the righteousness of God as long as you think that in some way you can help God out in your salvation. We may talk about it more next time, but just think about the modern, what I'll call, cults of the self-righteous. We've already established the issue that it doesn't matter whether an unbeliever is in a cult or not. His beliefs are still cultic and they're right from the pit of hell. There are those who say you've got to do something to get saved. Now certainly there's no question in many people's minds that that's a terrible thing. And such people that do that, even if they add the word Christ somewhere in the sentence, are lost. But we've got a lot of other people around there that think that somehow you've got to work to keep saved. Are they really different from the first crew that think you've got to work to get saved? Or is it really just the same error dressed up in a different cloak? isn't it really just the same thing all over again? Now let's be honest about something. If we went down to the average church gathering, the average conservative church gathering, the average evangelical church gathering, I mean, make it any way you want, and we ask people about some of these issues, tell me where they would stand and be honest about it. For the most part, the charismatic movement is committed to the doctrine that you have to do something to keep saved. Obviously, Catholicism is committed to the doctrine that you've got to work to get saved, to some extent. Certainly the Seventh-day Adventists are. But what about people who say you've got to work up your own faith to get saved? Are they really any different? Haven't they really just reduced it to one work that they must do to be saved, rather than see it as the work of God? Is there really a difference? See, I believe that Darby was absolutely right in refusing to support Moody's campaigns in England, because Moody was preaching the Arminian gospel. He was teaching that man was not totally depraved, that man had the ability to believe, and he was teaching, of course, that God's election was based on God knowing who would believe. He was teaching that Christ's death was intended for all men, and that Spirit did some sort of a common work in all hearts. And when you get through, what was he teaching? Was he teaching the gospel of God's righteousness, or the gospel of men establishing their own righteousness, even if it's through their own faith? I hope you all understand how terribly important that issue really is. It's such an important one, and yet it's still something that bothers people. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14. I don't know why I always start reading in 15, because it really starts at 16. But verse 15, it says, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." The slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." And this is a parable, of course, of the time when people are called to the millennium and what happens with them. But notice, the invitation always gets turned down. The only thing that doesn't get turned down is when the Holy Spirit changes the heart and brings them in and compels them to come. We do not bring them in. We do not compel them to come in. It's the Spirit of God that does those ministries. There's another parable that talks about many servants, and that's, of course, the individual believers, but this one's the Holy Spirit. Even an invitation from the Holy Spirit can be resisted and turned down. But you see, the bringing and the compelling cannot be turned down. And when you talk about the Holy Spirit bringing them in and compelling them to come in, you're no longer talking about something you have to do to get saved, keep saved, or how you can work up faith. See, I can't give you 10 steps for getting someone else to have faith. See, there's no way. Bible doesn't do that either. I can't even give you 10 steps on how you can have faith. See, there's no way. And anybody who talks like they can somehow generate faith in another is proving he doesn't even know what the gospel is all about. The gospel starts off with saying that men do not love the Lord, will not love the Lord, hate God, and have to have their hearts changed. Only men don't like that. It leaves us out of control. We're not in control of the situation. We never were. And the Jews, of course, had that common problem. And Paul was going after them on it. He's been saying things related to this issue throughout Romans. And he says about these Jews, he says they don't know about God's righteousness. You know what I think? When I look about me, that most people today, on this day they call Easter, that name the name of Christ and talk about the resurrection of Christ and talk about their faith in Christ, I think we can say much the same thing about them. They have zeal. They have sincerity. They even have a lot of knowledge of the Scripture. But for the most part, with rare exception, they too want to go about and establish a righteousness that they can somehow take some credit for, even if only a small amount. And I'll tell you, if you don't think that's the way people really are, just sit down and ask them a very simple question. You're sitting in a meeting, and a friend of yours is sitting in a meeting. Each of you with identical backgrounds. You come forward and trust in the Lord, and that person doesn't, and who made the difference? Just listen to the answers. Some people don't want to answer the question. But at least one Arminian I know was honest enough to answer the question. He said, I made the difference. And you see, by that statement, he proved to me that he had consciously accepted a doctrine that amounted to the establishing of his own righteousness. Now, I have trouble reading Romans 10, 2 and 3, and concluding that man that I mentioned is a believer. Because you see, he has a righteousness for which he can take some credit. Now, who do you give credit for your salvation? Do you give credit to the marvelous preacher that God used to bring you the gospel? Do you give credit to that person? Do you give credit to yourself for being so willing to trust in the Lord when God gave you the same opportunity and gave 20,000 other people? Or do you recognize that the only credit that can ever be given for any salvation that ever occurs, the only credit that can ever be given is to God and to God alone? When you get through, you know what happens. You can't take any bows. You can't get up and talk about your marvelous story about how you left a life of sin. Though you might get up and give a testimony of how God rescued you from a life of sin. See, when you get through, you don't have much to brag about. All you have to do is to bow to the Lord. And that's the message of the gospel. That God is in the business of saving men. He is not in the business of giving men an offer and leaving it to them to make the decision. The ones that he does that to go to hell. That's what Luke 14 said. The ones for whom God simply gives them a message and leaves the decision to them, they all with one accord have an excuse. And so we know which ones God invites to salvation. They're the ones that go to hell. And we know the ones that God chooses for salvation. They're the ones that trust in Christ. And they're the ones that accept the doctrine of a sovereign God. And they're the ones that rejoice in a God who saves and who doesn't just simply make salvation available. Isn't that wonderful? See? Once you grasp that, once you really understand that, it's all over. All kinds of doctrines fall into place. Because you recognize that Jesus did it all. Isn't that what the scriptures, isn't that what the song says? The scriptures back it up. All to him I owe. See? There's nothing else that I can do. And nothing else I ever did do. But the Lord saved us. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer and then we have the communion this morning. Lord, we do thank you for the salvation that you provided and that the Spirit put into our hearts. And may, Lord, we always give the credit where it belongs. May we be careful for that. And Lord, give us the boldness to take a real, strong and dogmatic stand for these marvelous doctrines. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.